Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. And while you're turning there, can I ask you a question tonight? What kind of person does God use in a radical and a powerful way to change a world? Well, the answer might surprise you. Consider the Apostle Paul and his confession as to why the Lord chose to use him. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in an unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Now notice the number one qualification that the Apostle Paul had as far as being put into the ministry was simple faithfulness. There was an awful lot more to argue against Paul being in ministry than there was to argue in favor of God using a guy like him in a significant way. But God was looking for a faithful person, and there is no limit to what God will do through the life of an individual who just decides, "You know what, Lord? I want my life to matter. I want it to count for you. I don't want to just count off days. I don't want to live for the weekend. I don't want to just try to live comfortably. I want to live significantly. I want to live in a way that honors you." Well, what does that look like in practice? Well, going back to the time of Nehemiah, we're going to tonight focus in on how God prepared a team of individuals to keep the fires burning. If you were with us in our study on Sunday, we saw how God had done such an amazing work that the people of Israel were literally celebrating the completion of the walls around Jerusalem. Oh, boy, what a difference even a year had made. The people of Israel going from being destitute, being defeated, being in a place where they were literally hanging by a thread at the mercy of their enemies, to a place of stability and strength, a place where they were literally basking in the warm glow of God's great love demonstrated for them in this amazing ministry. So intense was the celebration. If you're with us on Sunday, we saw this beautiful description in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 43. "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." Now, this passage just doesn't mean that people were so excited that one friend told another, that there was kind of scuttlebutt and a word on the grapevine going on that was something wonderful had happened in Jerusalem. It was literally a celebration that was so loud it shook the ground. Well, I don't know if you've ever been in a sports arena where it gets loud like that. I've been at a few U of A basketball games where the crowd gets so loud, the poor team playing against us looks at the free throw, stands at the free throw line and looks at the goal and sees it shaking a little bit because people are so loud. Well, as loud as a McHale Center crowd can get, couldn't hold a candle to what was going on in Jerusalem that day. Intense celebration. And we've all had these intense celebrations. We've all had these moments, I think, where God has given us just a little bit of a glimpse, a little bit of a foreshadowing of what heaven is going to be all about. But how do you keep it going? Better yet, how do you join God's team and be a part of keeping it going? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at tonight in this study. Ready for impact? We're going to see three priorities that God was going to sow into the hearts of the spiritual leaders of his day. We're going to see, first of all, the resources of a life that impacts this world. We're going to see how, where God guides, he provides, how if he calls you to serve in a particular way, he's way ahead of us in terms of meeting our needs even before we ask. Secondly, we're going to see the responsibility of those who are going to impact the world in a powerful way. Not focusing in on people, not focusing in on being popular, but focusing in on making sure that we do things according to the principles of God's Word. And finally, we're going to see respect in serving the Lord. We're going to see that a high view of God results in a beautiful manifestation of ministry towards people. And we're going to see that the Lord does have a plan to use people like you and me in a significant way. Same plan we're going to see illustrated in our passage in Nehemiah tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and to give us a renewed sense of vision as to how he wants to use each of us in a significant, in a lasting, in a powerful way to bring glory to his name. Father, as we come before you tonight, how blessed we are that your word contains everything we need to live a life that really makes a difference. And Father, whether that's impacting a huge amount of people or just even a handful, Lord, anything that we do for you is going to have eternal significance. And I thank you for that. I thank you for not only saving us from a life of meaninglessness, but saving us for a life that really matters. So teach us through these principles how we can better align ourselves with what your Spirit is doing, how we can be part of the solution and not part of the problem in the church, how we can, instead of living for ourselves, live for the Savior, and how we can bring you glory wherever you've planted us, Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick things up in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 44. There we read, "And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them in from the fields of the cities, and the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered." Now notice something. Here we see the aftermath, the what do you do for an encore challenge that the people of Israel were facing. Wonderful blessing, wonderful provision from God. How do you keep things going? Well, in essence, you've got to have some people on the ground, ministry, to make sure that the spiritual fires keep going. And in order to facilitate that ministry, there had to be some movement as far as the support of the priests and Levites. Now, if you're not familiar with how the people of Israel ministered, they had an entire tribe. One out of the 12 tribes of Israel was devoted to meeting the spiritual needs of the rest of the people of Israel. It was the Levites. In fact, the Levites sort of had an exchange. In exchange for not receiving an allotment of land like the rest of the other tribes, they would be supported by the other tribes in terms of ministering to the people. They were to scatter about through all of the other tribes so that the people of Israel would have ready access to individuals that could help facilitate them having a continuous and consistent walk with God. Well, again, this does require individuals who are investing themselves in this kind of ministry to be supported. And notice, this kind of support that we see here is an interesting one indeed. It's delineated for us, defined for us, in three types of ways here. Now notice that at the same time they were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them in from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. Three different kinds of offerings are mentioned here. One is a general term for an offering. Basically, what the people of Israel were required to do is, if you were in a place where you stumbled and fell in your walk with God, you were required to offer a sacrifice for that offering. And providing for those sacrifices, again, was something that required resources. Way back in Nehemiah chapter 10, we see how the people of Israel, now restored to Jerusalem, now being able to worship at the temple again, were also stirred up in their hearts to make sure that the sacrifices necessary to properly worship God were provided for. In Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 32, we read, "Also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offerings, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of God." Now notice there were a number of these different offerings that would take place here at different times and for different reasons. The most interesting thing about this word offering here is, in Hebrew, it carries the idea of a wave offering. A wave offering. Now, that isn't like the wave that you see at a ball game where, you know, where people stand up and they cheer and they go around the arena and so forth. A wave offering was taking a particular sacrifice and waving it before the Lord. It was like saying, "Lord, this belongs to you," and then bringing it back down to earth for an earthly purpose. Boy, when you stop and think about that, isn't that what being a living sacrifice is all about? It starts by us coming into the presence of God in worship, presenting our entire lives to the Lord. But the greatest way of discovering whether you are truly a living sacrifice or not is not, you know, say, having Holy Ghost goosebumps or spirit shivers during a worship service. It's not just necessarily, you know, again, having an encounter with God where you feel like He speaks something deeply to your heart. It's what you do when you get out of church that really matters. We are, in essence, a living sacrifice of a very special kind. We present ourselves to God, and then we make ourselves useful here in the horizontal. That's what a wave offering was all about. You know, it's interesting. You know, when we talk about offerings to God, and we talk about giving to God, boy, this idea of presenting ourselves to God and presenting this offering to God and then bringing it back down for an earthly purpose. You know, boy, that's a great deal for us. It's not necessarily a great deal for God. You ever stop to think about that, you know, in terms of your giving? You know, God is definitely getting the short end of the stick. Why? Because in Psalm 24 and verse 1, we're told that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, sometimes we think we're giving to God, but really we're just giving Him things that, you know, He already has. I mean, He's given His life and breath and everything else, and yet sometimes I know I feel like I'm making a major sacrifice, you know, if I put a check in the offering as it comes by. You know, God's given us everything, and what a wonderful thing it is that He allows us to be able to present our lives to Him and then be able to use them in the here and now. Now, these various offerings that are being talked about here, you know, again, we talked about this wave offering. The first fruit offering is a picture of an act of faith. The thing that made it really powerful was this. As the name implies, you would take the first part of your crops that would come in. There's no guarantee the rest of the crops would come in. There's no guarantee that, say, you'd get the proper rain or the proper amount of sun or maybe protection from blight or locusts or anything else like that. But before you saw the harvest, you would take the first usable grain and you'd bring it before the Lord and say, "Lord, I want you to have this." It was a beautiful act of faith. It was counting on God to be the one who would provide our needs going forward. Now, tithes was a beautiful picture of fellowship. You know, tithing is a semi-controversial subject in Christian circles. It's funny, there are those who will teach that tithing is absolutely necessary in order for God to bless you financially. In other words, if you don't tithe, that is, give 10% of your income, your goods to God on a regular basis, you don't hit that 10% mark, then God isn't going to bless you. And, you know, again, they will point to passages like Malachi chapter 3, where in verse 8 we read, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there are those who will take this and say, you know, you got to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You don't bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, you're going to be cursed with a curse. I've heard this in solid evangelical circles. And it's got to be 10% of the gross, by the way, not the net. You know, if you give 10% of the net, you're cheating God, and God won't be able to bless you. Well, at the risk of contributing to the controversy, I want to tell you something. Tithing is not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. The tithe was a form of spiritual income tax. The tithe was specifically dedicated to the support of the priests and the Levites. In fact, if you really want to get specific on it, notice in Malachi, God says, "You've robbed me in tithes and offerings." Larry Burkett once calculated, and I think this is really interesting, that the average Israelite, by the time you got done giving your 10% for the upkeep and support of the priests and Levites, by the time you gave the third of a shekel tax to support the upkeep of the physical area of the temple, by the time you got done making the mandatory offerings that would associate with the various festivals of Israel, you were paying roughly about 34% of your income to God. I've yet to see one of these tithaholics say, "Oh man, if you don't give 34% of your income to God, God's not going to bless you." That might be, you know, a bridge too far for most people. But, you know, again, you will hear people say that you really need to tithe. You need to set aside that 10% to give to God. Well, understand something. To get clarity on this as far as the New Testament concept is concerned, we don't give a tithe to support priests and Levites. Why? Because we don't have priests and Levites. We don't have a temple, per se, you see. We are not a theocracy. You know, again, we don't have a spiritual form of income tax. Now, the question comes up then, well, then great, am I off the hook as far as giving in a New Testament sense? No, God has a different standard for us as New Testament believers. You know, nowhere in the Scripture do we see the idea of tithing as a mandatory command taught in the New Testament. You know, if there is an Old Testament concept, and you can take this to the bank, sometimes you say, well, what Old Testament commands and so on does God want us to keep as New Testament Christians? Well, it's got to pass a three-way test. Number one, do we see it taught by or practiced by the disciples in the Gospels? Secondly, do we see the early church in the book of Acts using it as standard operating procedure? And finally, do we find it further commanded in the epistles? Well, tithing doesn't pass that test. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say you better give 10% to God or God's not going to bless you. You know, that's the Old Testament way of doing things. And understand, under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, if you obeyed God's commands, you'd be blessed. If you disobeyed God's commands, guess what? You'd be cursed. Well, we're under a different covenant with God. We're under the covenant of grace. We don't give because we've got to. We give because we get to, in a New Testament sense. If you want a great scripture that sums up what God's New Testament commitment is as far as giving is concerned, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, we see, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Number one principle here, God wants you to be a giver. He doesn't want you to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Boy, you know, one of the most important things to find out in terms of whether we're walking our talk in terms of loving people is follow the money. What do we invest our treasure in? You might recall in the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So God does want us to be givers. Why? Because God is a giving God. No one will ever outgive God. Why? Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So no one's ever going to outgive God. But notice, we are to give because we want to be imitators of Christ, his dearly loved children, we're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. So giving is something that should be a regular part of our Christian life. How should we give? Verse 7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, notice that giving is supposed to be, first of all, purposeful. It's supposed to be something that is rational, if you will. It isn't something that we just give because we give on, say, the whim of emotion or because someone has put a massive guilt trip on us. It should be something that should be done, sitting down and taking a look at how God has prospered us, how God has met our needs, and where we prayerfully come to the conclusion God wants to invest those resources for his glory and the kingdom. We should give as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. That word grudgingly carries the idea of, it's a burden. It's not a get to, it's a got to. I guarantee if you're ever in any kind of situation where someone is kind of putting the bite on you as far as giving for a particular cause, and you find yourself kind of rolling your eyes like, oh, I can't believe, not again. Here's something I bet you never thought you'd hear in church. Don't give. Don't give. God doesn't want you to give grudgingly. And just put yourself in God's shoes. Would you want someone giving grudgingly to you? You know, if someone, you know, that you knew came alongside and said, you know, I just really felt like, you know, I wanted to help you out, so here's this check, and I just want you to know that this is going to make things pretty hard on me the next month, and I want you to know I'm really sacrificing to give this to you, and, you know, I'm not really sure I really feel all that great about it, but here you go, I don't want to feel guilty, here's the check. Would you want to take that check? Boy, I'd say, keep your money. How do you think God feels when we're like that? Oh, boy, here we go again. Oh, I guess I have to give. Oh, I'm going to feel guilty if I don't. No, don't give grudgingly or under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. The word there in Greek is the word hilarion. We get our term hilarious from that. God wants you to give with a grin on your face. God wants you to give, and it's just the most wonderful thing to you in the world. Because, again, the Lord wants us to share in his Christ-like character.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.